Psalm 143. Next week, Lord willing, we'll be in Psalm 145 as we're getting near the end of this series. And there are printed messages at both exits. You can grab a copy if you'd like, and always more info in those than I'm free to expound on, other verses and so on. And the messages are all on the church website for the last 17 years. And there are audio messages on the website and also here at the audio desk in the entryway. This is a psalm of David. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my supplications. Answer me in your faithfulness, in your righteousness. And do not enter into judgment with your servant, for in your sight no man living is righteous. For the enemy has persecuted my soul. He has crushed my life to the ground. He's made me dwell in dark places like those who have been long dead. Therefore, my spirit is overwhelmed within me. My heart is appalled within me. I remember the days of old. I meditate on all your doings. I muse on the work of your hands. I stretch out my hands to you. My soul longs for you as a parched land. Answer me quickly, O Lord, my spirit fails. Do not hide your face from me, or I'll become like those who go down to the pit. Let me hear your loving kindness in the morning, for I trust in you. Teach me the way in which I should walk, for to you I lift up my soul. Deliver me, O Lord, from my enemies. I take refuge in you. Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Let your good spirit lead me on level ground. For the sake of your name, O Lord, revive me. In your righteousness, bring my soul out of trouble. And in your loving kindness, cut off my enemies and destroy all those who afflict my soul, for I am your servant. When I was in high school, I had a couple of English teachers who used to drill us on the basics of English grammar. We learned all about verb tenses and participles and infinitives and gerunds and other parts of speech that I didn't even really care to know existed. But I assure you that when the teacher announced that we were going to have another lesson in grammar, as students, we did not cheer. We all groaned inwardly, maybe somewhat outwardly, and said, why in the world do we have to study this stuff? Then I got into seminary a few years later and began to study Greek and found out that many of my classmates didn't have a clue what a participle or an infinitive or a gerund are. And in fact, the seminary had to form a remedial basic English class for these students so that the Greek instructor didn't have to spend all of his time explaining these basic rules of grammar and parts of speech. And now, of course, that I write sermons every week, I'm very thankful that I had those teachers who drilled me in the basics of English grammar so that I am able to understand and write and so on. Now, we come today, class, to another lesson on prayer. And it is similar, although not identical, to the one we looked at when I was here 2 weeks ago in Psalm 142. And I'm anticipating some groans. I know you wouldn't do this outwardly, but maybe inwardly you're thinking, why do we have to have another lesson on prayer? I mean, we have heard lessons on prayer as we've been in the Psalms. In fact, maybe you wouldn't express it, but you think, why did God put all of these psalms in the Bible that are so similar? You know, it's kind of a straight pattern that goes on. The psalmist is in some deep trouble. His life is threatened and so on. He cries out to the Lord. The Lord answers him. He praises the Lord. Another psalm is done. Why are there all of these psalms that are similar, these repeated lessons on prayer? And I believe the answer to that question is because many of us do not handle trials well. We don't. I've seen many. They profess to be Christians. They get into a trial. They get angry with God. Why am I going through this, God? I don't deserve this. I've followed you, all that kind of thing. Maybe they turn to worldly solutions or false teaching. They fall away. I've seen it happen over and over again. I've told you about this couple I had in my church in California years ago. And the wife was in constant back pain. And I was chatting with the husband about it. And he mentioned offhandedly that they'd been going to some science of mind group and that his wife was getting relief. And I was a little taken aback, and I gently just said to him, well, you understand, don't you, that those groups are teaching falsehood. I mean, it's serious heresy. He stiffened up and he said, listen, my wife is in back pain. She gets help from back pain there. That's where we're going. And I never saw them again. Now, in the parable of the sower, you remember that story. Jesus warned us that two out of the four types of soils would fall away because of trials. There was the seed sown on the rocky soil. It was thin soil. There was hard rock underneath a thin layer of earth. It sprouted up quickly, looked good. Everything seemed to be going well. Trials came. It withered. The second soil that failed took a little longer, and that was the thorny ground. But there, the thorns eventually, Jesus said, they represent the worries of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, the desires for other things. And so, again, it's subtle trials there, the worries that come to us and all that. And eventually, he said, they choke out the seed and it does not bear fruit. It becomes unfruitful. And as I understand it, the only type of soil in that parable representing true believers are those who bear fruit unto eternal life. And false believers reveal their true colors when trials hit. They fall away. They go back to the world and do not bear fruit to eternal life. And so we need to understand what the Bible teaches about how to endure trials in the Lord's way, so that we take them to the Lord in prayer, so that we grow through them rather than fall away. And I'm convinced that that's why Psalm 143 and so many other psalms that are similar are in the Bible, and that is to teach us how to pray correctly when we face severe trials. Now, I want to emphasize at the outset, this is a lesson for those who, like David, can say in verse 10, you are my God. And also with David in verse 12, and he mentions it in verse 2, I am your servant. What I mean is this. Prayer is not a technique that just anybody can learn and use it to rub God the right way and get what you want. Prayer is for those who have repented of their sins, who have submitted themselves to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, who can say personally, God, you are my God through faith in Jesus. I have trusted in you, and you are my Lord. I am your servant. Prayer is for those and for no one else. And so to apply this vital lesson we're going to look at on prayer, I'm not assuming, but I'm stating, you must be there. And if you're not there, that's where you need to begin, is to get right with God through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, we can't identify exactly the situation behind this psalm. The Septuagint, which was the Greek translation of the Old Testament done about 200 BC, and several ancient versions attached to the little introductory line up there, it says a Psalm of David. They attach that it was when he was fleeing from his son Absalom. It's not in the original Hebrew, however. But if that was the situation behind this, it might explain his painful request in verse 2 when he says, "Don't enter into judgment with your servant." And then he adds, "For in your sight, no man living is righteous." You'll recall that the rebellion of Absalom in 2 Samuel 12 was linked directly to David's sin with Bathsheba. It was a consequence that God brought on David in discipline for his sin. And so maybe David is connecting his failure, or his trials now, I should say, with his failure then, and that's why he adds verse 2. We don't know. There's another verse, though, verse 3 of our psalm, where he mentions that he is dwelling in dark places like those who have been long dead, that would seem to link it to the psalm we studied last time, Psalm 142, where David is in a cave hiding from King Saul. So we don't know for sure. We just know it was a severe trial. And the language that David uses is general enough that we can all identify with him because we all have severe trials, not identical to David's, but nonetheless, trials where we need to call on God to answer. Your trial might be a life-threatening disease. It may be the need for a job. It might be a difficult person or family issue. It could be a powerful sin that keeps defeating you and bringing you down. There are an endless list of a number of trials. But this psalm, this lesson on prayer will help you to understand how God wants to use that trial to bring you closer to Him and, Lord willing, to answer your prayer. So to sum up the message of the psalm, we're to face these overwhelming trials, David says, with heartfelt, humble, believing, obedient prayer that seeks not only relief from the trial, but also to know God better. The psalm structurally falls into two halves, divided by that little musical notation. We're not sure what it means, Selah. Verses 1 through 6, David lays out his problem to the Lord, crying out to him to hear and answer. And then in the second half, he presents his prayer, not only asking God to answer, but also asking God to teach him, that is David, to do his will, to do God's will. And the themes here are kind of hard to outline specifically because they repeat, I think, due to the intensity of David's feelings. And so rather than just, as in some psalms, we followed them from the top all the way through verse by verse, this time I thought it would be better to deal with it somewhat thematically under three headings. And the first one is this. It's bleeding through this whole psalm, that being godly, or even being one of God's chosen leaders, as David was, does not exempt us from severe trials. David twice mentions, verse 2 and verse 12, that he is God's servant. We also know from 1 Samuel chapter 13 that he was a man after God's own heart. And yet God allows David time and again to be pushed to the brink, pushed to the very edge where he despairs of life itself. Many times before he became king, he thought that Saul was going to succeed in killing him. He mentions to Jonathan in 1 Samuel 20, "There's hardly a step between me and death." He's just one step ahead of the hounds, so to speak, and he's gone. During Absalom's rebellion, if that's when this psalm was written, the army would not allow David to go into battle because they said, "They aren't after us, they're after you. You're the target. You stay here hidden, because if they see you on the battlefield, it's all over. You're going to be killed." And so David, many times, from the first of his life to when he was old, came into these severe trials. Now notice how he describes his situation here in verses 3 and 4. "For the enemy has persecuted my soul. He is, and soul is often a synonym for my life. He has crushed my life to the ground. He's made me dwell in dark places like those who have been long dead. Maybe there were actually corpses in the cave where he was hiding. We don't know. Therefore, my spirit is overwhelmed within me. My heart is appalled within me. And Derek Kidner observes there, he says, every phrase here is so heavy with distress that no sufferer need feel unique in what he experiences. And the similarity of those terms to those that describe our Lord's emotions, and he's referring to Jesus here in the Garden of Gethsemane, remind us that none need feel himself alone or less than fully understood. Now, we need to underscore this lesson that the Lord does not exempt any of his children from trials, because there is a false teaching that is very popular that denies that. It is called sometimes the health and wealth teaching. Many of the pastors of the largest churches in the United States are teaching this heresy. And it is spreading. I read an article several years ago that it is the most rapidly spreading heresy in Africa. It appeals to the poor. And the claim is, God wants you healthy and wealthy. You know, sometimes they will say, you're a king's kid. You know, you got to live like it. And so just claim your healing. Claim your new car, claim whatever it is you want by faith, and it's yours. And by the way, please send in a donation so that we will pray for you as well. There are suckers born every minute. You turn on the tube and watch Joel Osteen sometime. People pack out that stadium that they have purchased, I guess, and he is teaching this false doctrine along with some others. Scripture is very clear on exposing the error of this. It just appeals to the flesh. Who doesn't want to be healthy and wealthy if you're sick and poor? Give it to me. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches, Hebrews 12, that God uses trials so that we might share His holiness. The Bible teaches what the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 1, 8, and 9. Remember, this is God's main apostle to the Gentiles. He says, for we don't want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction, which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. This is all through the second epistle to the Corinthians, by the way. False teachers were challenging Paul and saying, if he's really an apostle, he shouldn't be having all these problems. And all through that epistle, Paul shows his own weakness and God's strength. He, in 2 Corinthians 4, 7 through 10, explains that we have the treasure of the gospel, he says, in earthen vessels. Why? So that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, he says, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our body. And we don't have time to go there, but if you go to 2 Corinthians 6, 2 Corinthians 11, 2 Corinthians 12, he repeats the same theme of all of these trials that he is going through, so that in great weakness, the power and strength of Christ would be manifest through him. Jesus, the Savior, who suffered horribly at the hands of sinners, warned us in John chapter 15 and verse 20, if they persecuted me, and they did, they will persecute you also. Peter warned the flock that he wrote 1 Peter to in 1 Peter 4:12, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing as though some strange thing were happening to you. So don't fall for this health and wealth lie. It is false teaching. Being godly does not exempt anyone from trials, including David, including Paul, including Jesus. And you will experience trials as a Christian. The important thing you need to know is how do you respond? And that's what our psalm, the bulk of our psalm is about. And that is our second heading, that heartfelt, humble, believing, obedient prayer is how to respond when you face severe trials. Here's David in a life-threatening crisis, and he turns to God. Now, we need to understand that is not an automatic response. As I've said, a lot of people turn away from God at a time like that. David turns to God. And if you come away with anything from this psalm, please come away with that, that when you are in a crisis, do not get angry, turn away from God, and all of that. The more intense the trial that you are going through, the more diligently you need to cling to God, draw near to God, draw your strength from God, and even with Job, say, though he slay me, yet I will trust in him and hold on to the Lord in these difficult times. Now, you need to seek him in the right way. And David here teaches us four vital lessons about prayer. There are many, many more, of course, in the Psalms and in all of Scripture, but these four are important. First of all, prayer should be heartfelt. That just bleeds through this whole psalm. Verse 1, hear my prayer, O Lord. David didn't feel like he was getting through when he's crying out, O Lord, give ear to my supplications. Answer me in your faithfulness and your righteousness. Verse 6, again, I stretch out my hands to you. My soul longs for you as a parched land. Verse 7, answer me. Verse 8, let me hear your loving kindness in the morning. Verse 9, deliver me. Verse 12, cut off my enemies and destroy all those who afflict my soul. So the picture is, here is a desperate man crying out for deliverance before his enemies kill him. Now, recognize, of course, rarely are we going to be in such literal situations, thankfully, where we're saying, Lord, there's only a step between me and death. If you don't answer me today, I'm going to be dead tomorrow. But I think that David's prayer teaches us this lesson. We will not pray as we ought to pray unless we recognize our own weakness. That's the thing that keeps us from prayer. We do not recognize that we are totally dependent on God, and so we don't pray. We're self-sufficient, or at least mostly so. You know, I think that is one of the main reasons that many unbelievers go to their graves without the Lord. They think that they're good enough to get into heaven. Yeah, you know, I got quite a few good works, outweigh my bad works. And they compare themselves, of course, with others. And they figure, well, you know, I'm not that bad. And so they trust in themselves because they do not realize their total need, and that is, you are going to stand before a God who is absolutely holy and righteous, a God who will judge you by His perfect standard, and He knows every thought you've ever had, every deed you've ever done, every word you've ever spoken. You're going to stand before Him and argue your own goodness? See, they don't see their need. As you know, often the greatest dangers are those we don't perceive. People die every year of carbon monoxide poisoning because they can't smell or see that deadly gas. And I'm saying the good works route to heaven is one of the deadliest gases that Satan spreads out into the world where people do not sense, I'm desperate. God, if you don't save me, I'm going to perish. And that's where David was. Now, he was a believer in God, but he's desperate. He sees his own need. And many times I find as believers, and I'm speaking personally, the reason we do not pray is we don't sense our need. You know, it's easy as a pastor. Not easy, but at least not for me. But you get in a routine, and you can throw together a message and get up and deliver a message. Now, it's not my natural strength, so I can't do it without crying out to the Lord. Tuesday night, Marla said, how did your day go? And I said, well, I'm in that phase of my message development where I'm thinking, what in the world am I going to say on Sunday? I have no clue. This is after a day of study. And I'm just paralyzed thinking, God, help. I got to have you or I'm going to fail. But what I'm saying is we can get in these routines where we're operating just kind of in routine and we're not crying out to God. And so the Lord graciously yanks the rug out from under us, puts us in overwhelming trials so that we will not trust in ourselves, but in God through heartfelt prayer. The second lesson here about prayer is it needs to be humble. David asked God there in verse 1 to hear him, to answer him in his faithfulness and righteousness. And I understand him to mean there, God, would you answer me according to your faithful promises? And would you answer me because my cause is right, my cause is just? I've not done, I am seeking to follow you. My enemies, though, they are not following you. And so he's asking God to answer him on the basis of exonerating the righteous and punishing the wicked. But no sooner are the words out of his mouth than he's caught up short. And he realizes, I'm not completely innocent either. I just brought down judgment on myself by that prayer. Because if God judges me according to my righteousness, woe is me. I'm in trouble. And so he quickly adds, verse 2, and do not enter into judgment with your servant, for in your sight no man living is righteous. Now, if you're familiar with the Psalms, you may be scratching your head and saying, wait a minute, there are several Psalms where David does plead on the basis of his own righteousness. I think Willem van Gemeren, a commentator, explains it well when he says, both expressions are valid, depending on which context or on the context in which one finds himself. The confession of innocence is appropriate when one is insulted and persecuted for righteousness' sake, and the confession of guilt is proper when confronted with one's own frailties. And here, David is painfully aware of his own sins. Again, we don't know whether he is on the run from Absalom because of the consequence of his sins, or what the situation is, but he is asking God, God, don't bring me to the bar of your absolute justice because I would be condemned along with my enemies. And you'll notice how he appeals. Verse 8, let me hear your loving kindness. That word, as we've seen, the word hesed, refers to God's loyal covenant love to his own people. He appeals to God in verse 12, again, according to his loving kindness, would you cut off and destroy my enemies? And remember when we were in Psalm 136, I pointed out that God's loving kindness is a particular love. He has a special love for his chosen ones, and David is appealing to God on the basis of that. In verse 11, he says, Lord, for the sake of your name, revive me. He doesn't say, for my sake, because I'm a pretty good guy. He wants to glorify the Lord. His name refers to his attributes. And that's why, by the way, we pray. Sometimes we do it mechanically and not thinking, but we pray in Jesus' name. That's not a little formula, I hope, that we tack onto our prayers. It means, Father, I'm coming to you on the basis of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done for me by his grace. It's not by my merit I'm coming, Lord, because if I came on my merit, there's no basis for answering. I appeal to you on the name of Jesus, and that's how we enter into prayer. And so prayer should be humble. The third thing here, prayer should be believing. David in verse 8 says, I trust in you. He bases his prayer, as we've seen, on God's faithfulness and God's righteousness. God can be trusted always to act according to what he has promised. There's also faith behind David's confession in verse 10 when he says, for you are my God. In verse 5, David strengthens his faith by remembering what God has done in history, by remembering God's work, which refers to, in part, to the creation, but also to how he has worked on behalf of his people. And the New Testament is clear. If we come to God, we must believe that he is, that he's a rewarder of those who seek him. We have to come in faith, saying, Lord God, I know you can answer according to your purpose, and so I trust in you. And then prayer should finally be obedient to God's will. Now, that is to say, it has to flow from a heart that is ready to do God's will. You can't pray and say, Lord, answer me, and then I'm going to go my own way. That doesn't work. We have to be willing to follow him completely. If we're using God, as we think, just to get our way, that's idolatry, essentially. We're still Lord of our own lives. We're just pulling God off the shelf, rubbing him the right way to get what we want, putting him back on the shelf and going our own way. That's just idolatry. And that is never sanctioned in the Scriptures. Followers of the living and true God submit to God and even in trial say, Lord, teach me. There's another factor here about David's cry that he would know God's will and do it, and it's this. When your trial is because an evil person has done something to you, it's easy to react to their sin with your own sin and not follow the Lord. Someone angrily threatens you. It's easy to angrily retaliate and say, well, you know, you'll see. I'll get even. And you've just sinned in response to their sin. Or someone cheats you, and so you're thinking, I'm going to get that guy. You know, I'll cheat him back. Or someone lies to you, and so you spread lies about him. You see, it's easy when we're sinned against to sin in response. That's why 1 Peter 3 says, don't return insult for insult. Give a blessing instead. And so you've got to have a teachable heart and say, Lord, in this trial, teach me to be obedient to your will. And so David prays here, verse 8, teach me the way in which I should walk. And then in verse 10, he goes a step further. He says, teach me to do your will. So he's not just praying, Lord, help me to know your will, but he recognizes, I need your help to do it. So I don't just want to know the word, I want to obey the word. I don't want to just be a hearer of the word, as James 1 says. I want to be a doer of the word as well. And then in verse 10, let your good spirit lead me on level ground. And as I understand it, that is similar to the request in the Lord's Prayer. Lord, don't lead us into temptation. Derek Kidner here points out that David's three requests for guidance in verses 8 through 10 each has its own nuance. He says the first one, which is teach me the way in which I should walk in verse 8, has an individual flavor showing that each of us is uniquely placed and called. The second, where he asks, teach me to do your will, Kidner says, settles the priorities, making the goal not self-fulfillment, but pleasing God and finishing his work. The third request, let your good spirit lead me on level ground, Kidner points out, speaks with the humility of one who knows his need of shepherding not merely of having the right way pointed out to him. The request for level ground, Kidner says, implies the admission that one is prone to stumble, not only to stray. So David here teaches us that our prayers in a time of crisis should be heartfelt, they should be humble, they should be believing, and they should be obedient. But then also, and this brings us to the final heading, our aim in prayer. We need to have our aim in prayer not only to be to gain relief from our trials, but also to know God better. I think all too often our only prayer in a time of crisis is, Lord, get me out of this mess and make it snappy. Now, that is legitimate, as I'm going to show in just a second. David prays like that here in verse 7. Answer me quickly, O Lord, my spirit fails. He's on the brink of becoming, he says, like those who go down to the pit, verse 7, which means he's about to die. And so it's legitimate to ask God for help, but David also realizes this is a time to go deeper with the Lord, so he asks for that as well. First of all, let me just point out, there is nothing wrong with pleading with God for quick relief from our trials. That is normal, that is natural. David, you remember when he had sinned with Bathsheba, and Nathan the prophet said, the child you have conceived with her will die. David spent a week fasting and praying that God would not bring that judgment on the child. In that case, God did not grant David's request. The child died. Remember King Hezekiah. Isaiah the prophet said, get your house in order, you're going to die. And he turned his face to the wall and he cried out and said, God, I've followed you, please extend my life. I'm not sure I would have wanted the answer he got. The Lord said, I'll give you 15 more years. I think I would have died of heart attack day one of the 15th year, thinking, this is it, I'm going to die this year. I'd rather not know in advance, but God granted that request to King Hezekiah. You remember the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 12 talks about how the Lord sent that thorn in the flesh, and we don't know exactly what it was, but it was a severe trial. And he asked God that three times, take it away. But the Lord told Paul in 2 Corinthians 12:9, my grace is sufficient for you. And so Paul submitted to the Lord's will in that trial. Even Jesus in the garden, Matthew 26, prayed, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. And then he added, yet not as I will, but as you will. And so, again, it's not wrong to ask God to remove the trial as long as we are submissive to say, but not my will, Lord, your will be done. You're all wise, you're all knowing, you know the best for me, and if the best for me is to go to the cross, then here I am. But here's the other point. In our desperate cry for relief, we should not lose focus of this greater purpose, and that is to come to know God better. You grow the most in times of trial when you turn to the Lord. I think every one of us who's been through that can testify and say, that's when I really came to know God. I really came to trust Him and found Him faithful, was in my trial. And David here doesn't just cry out, Lord, save me from my enemies. He also cries out for God Himself. Verse 5, he says, he's meditated on God's doings and the work of God's hands. He went back and he rehearsed through his mind how God had delivered His people in the past. He meditated on God's power and creation, God's understanding, and he's wanting to know God and God's ways more deeply through this trial. Verse 6, David says, I stretch out my hands. And the picture I have, some of you, and I wish I had little children again every time I see it, but you have little children, and they lift their hands to you, don't they? What do they want? They want you to pick them up, and they want you to hold them close. Now, I've got some grandkids, but it's not the same as your own kids. And it's just a beautiful picture, isn't it, of what David is saying. God, I want to be intimate. I want to be close. I want your arms around me to hold me through this time of trial. He wants to hear, verse 8, God's loving kindness in the morning. Verse 8, he says, I lift my soul up to you, God. Verse 9, he says, God, I take refuge in you. Verse 11, God, would you revive me? In all of this, you notice the repeated, it's in caps in my Bible, you. David wants God in this trial. Not just relief. You know, it's really easy when you're in a trial, just get me out of here, and then God goes back on the shelf, as I said earlier. And we say sometimes in a time of trial, Lord, why is this happening to me? I'm not sure that's the right question. The right question is, Lord, how can this trial help me to know you better? How can the situation that I'm in, Lord, draw me to you so that I know you as my strength, you as my refuge, you as the one to whom I reach out? I want you, Lord, in this. John Piper, as you know, probably know, was diagnosed several years ago with prostate cancer. And he wrote a piece that's on his website, Lord, don't waste this cancer on me. And he gives 10 ways that you can use cancer or any other life-threatening illness to grow in Christ rather than just to walk away and miss the lessons. It's worth looking up. Just go to his website and type in, don't waste this cancer, and you'll get the article. So let's review the lesson. Why do we need this repeated lesson on prayer? Well, the answer is we need it because we all face trials. Some of them are overwhelming trials, let's be honest. We also need it because there are false teachers out there, leave it to Satan, who are preying on your trial to give you a quick and easy answer that is not God's answer. It is not God's way, you know, to be, well, claim it by faith and have health and wealth. We need it so that we can learn in a time of trial how to pray as David prayed. Prayers that recognize our needs, so they're heartfelt prayers. Prayers that bow before God as the sovereign, so they are humble prayers. Prayers that recognize God's power, so they are believing prayers. Prayers that recognize God's sovereignty again, so they are obedient prayers, subject to His sovereign will. And we need it so that our aim in prayer is not just, God, get me out of here quick, but also, oh God, would you use this trial to help me to know you better? So don't waste your trial. Let it drive you to God in that kind of prayer. Father, we come before you acknowledging our weakness. Lord, we are so prone to get battered around by trials and lose sight of your sovereignty, your power, your purpose for us, which is always loving, that you work all things together for good to those who are called by you according to your purpose to shape us into the image of your Son, Jesus. Help us, Lord, to be subject to you in trials, and yet in your mercy, Lord, when we've learned the lessons, would you bring us out stronger, closer to you, revived in spirit. I pray for my brothers and sisters here today who are in the depths, that they would cry out to you, Lord, and you would prove yourself again and again to be faithful and loving and merciful and kind in all your ways, that after we have come through the fire, Lord, we might praise your name all the more, glorifying you for your great salvation. Father, if there are any here who do not know Jesus in a saving way, who have never abandoned their self-righteousness and as sinners come to the cross to receive mercy, that you would open their eyes to see that their righteousness will not gain them any entrance into heaven, but rather it will condemn them for their pride. That you would humble them, draw them to yourself, save them from their sin, and use them as trophies of your grace. In all of these things, we will praise you and give thanks to you. And we long for that day when Jesus will come and we will be caught up to be with him in the clouds, so to be always with you, away from all pain and suffering and sorrow that we go through now. And so give us strength to endure until that day for Jesus' sake. Amen. We're going to conclude our service by taking an offering, and if you're a